This morning's first reading from Scripture comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Our second reading comes to us from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new person in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing off the hostility. And Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the one foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Amen, and thanks be to God for his word to us this morning. And to the Lord be the praise and the glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Lord, in this time, as we reflect on these two passages from your holy word, may the utterances of my mouth and may the meditations of our minds and our hearts, may all of these things, may you use them, Lord, to draw us closer to you and make us more and more like Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We pray these things in his holy name and for his sake. Amen. So today's first passage from Mark's Gospel It follows directly on from last week's passage we heard in the joint service about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And what a contrast we have, if you remember last week's passage. This swanky party thrown by Herod Antipas, his birthday party, during which he promised the head of John the Baptist to the daughter of Herodias because she did something like dance for him. And while Herod's party was a banquet only for the rich and the powerful, we see in this morning's first passage this feeding of the masses. This meal, is anyone excluded from this meal today? Yes or no? No. This meal is open to all. And this account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men, we assume there are also women there and children, making the miracle even more impressive, of course. This miracle is so well known to us. In fact, apart from the resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four of our Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all draw our attention to this incredible event. And if you grew up in the church, this is one of those stories which is taught to us in Sunday school from a very young age, and for good reason. Sometimes when we're young in Sunday school, the lesson the teacher gives is that this story tells us the importance of sharing. Now that is a nice moral to learn, but that is not the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 per se. But we picture this whole story in maybe an idyllic fashion. Jesus and his disciples sitting on the green grass, surrounded by a happy and contented crowd, grateful for the meal they have just enjoyed, sunshine and daisies all around. Now, the truth, though, of the story is a little bit different. Earlier in the text, we know that it was Jesus' intention to give his disciples a rest after all the work that they had done. We recall earlier in this chapter, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. So he said, come away by yourselves and rest for a while. I know you're tired. But in verse 33, Mark tells us that many saw them going and they recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and they got there ahead of them. So there's no rest for the weary after all. Jesus and his disciples had absolutely no break. But rather than getting fed up with the crowd, in verse 34, we're told that when Jesus went ashore, he saw the great crowd. And instead of getting annoyed with them, he had compassion upon them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. So far, so good, right? But then in verse 35, the text tells us that the day was growing late. The disciples began to get concerned about the well-being of the crowd. Why were they concerned? We'll answer that with a question. Raise your hand if you enjoy being hungry. No, right. How many of us, raise your hand if you are in the top-notch mood when your stomach is rumbling? Anybody? No. I'm certainly not. And the special term for this state is hangry, combination of hungry and angry. I remember once being on holiday with Heather in a Disney park, of course, and we saw a t-shirt with a sad-looking hippo on it, and the hippo said, I'm sorry for what I said when I was hangry. And we looked at each other, and we both said, you need that shirt. Neither one of us got it, I think. So we had a lot of hangry people this late in the day, after a long day of following Jesus and listening to his teaching. And since the text tells us, as we said, that the crowd was 5,000 men, and even more women, and even more children, that'd be a lot of hangry people, a lot of potentially discontent people for the disciples to manage. It's at this moment, though, and this is noted by my friend and professor Jim Edwards in his commentary on Mark, this moment when the disciples saw it was drawing late and they asked Jesus to send people away to get food, this was the moment when the theology of Jesus and the practical instincts of his disciples, these two things, they came to loggerheads. They came into conflict. Now, like most of us, Jesus' disciples undoubtedly prided themselves on being sensible, practical people. which is why they wanted to send the crowds away for food and rest. Another question, is it a virtue to be sensible? Is it a virtue to be practical? I think so, right? And like the disciples, those of us here, we care deeply about being practical and sensible in our lives as well. We're often lauded for these things. And we apply the principles of being practical and sensible in our approach to ministry as well. And in so many ways, this is a good and necessary thing. Don't misunderstand me. We have our meetings. We form our committees. And as Presbyterians, don't we just love our committees? Yes, we do. And we try to do as much as we can within our abilities and our resources. We try to be careful. We try to be discerning. We're hopeful. We're well-meaning. But we're also a cautious bunch. These days, there's a lot of talk in the Church of Scotland about sustainable ministry. And I think in light of that kind of mentality, Jesus' disciples would fit in very well with us today. They also cared about sustainable ministry. But unlike his disciples, Jesus in this story did not seem concerned about the well-being of the crowd, at least not in the same way as the disciples were. In fact, in verse 37, it seems like Jesus intensifies the crisis experienced by his disciples. When they told him of the problem, it's getting late, they need food, did Jesus say, you're right, send them away, we're done, class dismissed? What did Jesus say to them? You give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of food and give it to them to eat? And for the record, 200 denarii was about a year's wages at the time. Quite a bit of money. But Jesus does not leave his disciples in the state of crisis. He knows all too well the challenge they're facing with the crowd. But instead of being consumed with the practicalities of the situation, instead, Jesus does something remarkable. He points to himself as the answer to the worries of his disciples. He points to himself as the answer to their concerns. In his response to the disciples, Jesus reminds them and us that in our lives of faith, our lives of following Jesus, we are called to trust first and plan second. We're called to trust first and plan second. All of our plans, all of our hopes, and all of our concerns must be built on a foundation of faith. And all too often, we, myself included, very much, we try to have it the other way around, don't we? We're willing to have faith as long as the plan makes sense. We're willing to trust God if it can be assured of a good outcome. But that's not the kind of life, ultimately, that God calls us into. God calls us into faith-based planning, not plan-based faith. There's a world of difference there. Faith-based planning, or even better, faith-based obedience, not into a plan-based faith. This story of the feeding of the 5,000 tells us that God never calls us as the church, as Christians. We're never called to any ministry, any activity in our lives of faith to which Jesus is not the answer. Everything that we do as Christians ought to point back to Jesus Christ. Every part of the ministry to which God has entrusted us with must be built on the foundation of faith in Jesus. It is only then that the church can truly be the church. And I think Kemne has a remarkable history of living into this when we look at our past activities. We think back to the Millennium Project. Was that an act of faith? I would say so. How about the 2008 renovation? An act of faith? Yes, absolutely. And when the church steps out in faith, in trust, amazing things happen then to where God leads us to go. But if we insist on having full control before we step out in faith, will we ever do it? The answer is no. So, our passage from Mark tells us that faith comes first, then the plan. It tells us that Jesus is the foundation of our ministry. We must never, ever forget that. And our second text from Ephesians reminds us of an equally important truth. Along with being the foundation of our ministry, Jesus creates our ministry. Here again, the opening lines of Ephesians, when Paul says, "Remember that you Gentiles," speaking to all of us, a Gentile is simply someone who is not Jewish, "that all of you Gentiles, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, with no hope and without God in the world." A sobering but necessary truth. Paul reminds all of us that apart from Jesus, we have no relationship with God. And so our faith and our shared life as Christians are not things we have earned. Instead, they are signs of God's immeasurable grace in our lives. And these first two verses from Ephesians, which remind us of how we were before Christ, they remind us that we can never take our faith or our community, the ability to meet together for worship, none of these things can ever be taken for granted as things we own or things we are due. Instead, everything around us is a gift from God. And in the next few verses, Paul reminds us that it is because of Jesus Christ that those of us who are once far off have been brought near. Jesus himself is our peace. He has made us both one and broken down the dividing walls between us, Paul says. He came and preached peace to those who were far off, those who were near, for through him we both have access to one Spirit and the Father. And for me, this is one of the most beautiful and moving passages in all of Scripture. And originally, it spoke to the divisions in the early church between new Christians, Gentile Christians, and Jews. Paul is making the point that you're part of the same family. Christ has broken down the divisions between you. Be one in the Spirit together. I'm sure that most, if not all of us, well, raise your hand. Have you ever heard the saying, "Good fences make good neighbors"? Who's ever heard that saying before? Anybody? I see some shaking heads of disagreement in the back. Or maybe some don't know it. But anyways, it's a line that, at least in our language, was made popular by the poet Robert Frost. Good fences make good neighbors. We can debate all day what Frost actually meant by that. But I think we can agree, as human beings, we're quite good at building walls and other barriers between us, aren't we? Yeah. This is mine. That's yours. The way we refer to each other, the way we classify each other, educated, uneducated, man, woman, lower class, middle class, upper class, all these can be divisive language, right? That implies value, right? And here in Scotland, is there a history division in Scotland? Yeah. There is, of course, a strong history of clans and territories, right? And this mentality is also alive in the Church of Scotland especially. We operate in what we call a parish system, do we not? We talk about the parish of Kemnay, the parish of Kintore, Cooney Money Mosque, Ecton Midmar, Blairdaff Chapel Geary. We have this idea of parish boundaries. The entirety of Scotland, if you're looking at a map in the Church of Scotland, the entirety of Scotland is divided up into presbyteries. And presbyteries are divided into parishes. Parishes are divided into districts. Right? Off we go. And so people like me and Sheila Mitchell and Ewan Glenn and Neil Mayer, we all have, along with all of our lovely elders, we have a geographical area for our respective ministries. These are often the barriers we put up. This is as far as I have to go and no further. Anybody beyond that point, it's not my concern. Now in the church, we are entering into a new reality, driven by the necessity of what is happening around us. The challenges with membership numbers, with excess buildings and properties, and of course, concerning finances, are forcing us in the Kirk to take a long, hard, and necessary look at how we are carrying out our shared ministry. And there is quite a bit of doom and gloom about the situation. There's a lot of talk in some circles about the reality of managed decline. But personally, I do not share this attitude. Yes, we have real challenges to face, and we should never make light of those. But we also need to acknowledge that this time of crisis that we're facing is bringing us closer together with our fellow Christians in our neighboring communities. Is it not? We are being forced together. Now I wonder if this text from Ephesians about Jesus breaking down dividing walls speaks to our situation today. Instead of wringing our hands about our challenges and resulting changes, what if we can instead look at the situation and even breathe a sigh of relief and saying, thank God it's finally happening. Thank God these old divisions, these silly walls we throw between ourselves, thank God they're finally coming down. What if everything that is happening in the Kirk today, the things that we lament, what if these things are being used by God for a different and even redemptive purpose? What if this time of decline is a necessary phase in God tearing down our artificial barriers, sweeping away what doesn't work anymore? What if in this time, Jesus is tearing things down to create new opportunities for us to be in ministry and to share our faith with others? Amidst all of this challenge and change, what if Jesus is creating something new, something exciting, and something good in this time? If this is the case, maybe, just maybe, we can rejoice instead of worry. Maybe we can look at our challenges and the changes, as real as they are, maybe we can look at them as God creating a new chapter that each of us has a part to play in. At the end of our text from Ephesians, we see God's ultimate purpose in breaking down our dividing walls. Paul reminds us that we are fellow citizens together. All of our lives are built on the same foundation of Jesus. And as hard and as uncertain as this time might feel, we can trust that God is using these circumstances, using our challenges and our changes to build us up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as we go forward, as we continue to lean into our ministry partnerships, as we continue to discern a future together, I hope we can take the lessons from these passages to heart. I hope that we will remember that we must have faith before we can have a plan. I hope that we can live into the truth that Jesus is the true foundation of our ministry, and everything we need to do is based on him and on what he can and he will provide for his church. And as we deal with our challenges and our changes, may we also trust that Jesus is the creator of our ministry. It's not all up to us to solve it. It's more up to us to live into what God has for his church. And even right now, he is in the business of breaking down and taking away those things holding us back from following him more closely. Friends, this is a time of good news for the church. I hope we can have eyes to see it and ears to hear it and hearts to believe it. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who never forsakes his church because he's the foundation and creator of everything that we are. So let's keep trusting. Let's keep following. Let's keep hoping. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.